May I invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 30. I want to read a portion of this chapter, not because I intend to preach on this chapter so much as I intend to allude to it, and my allusion will be unsuccessful if you're not at least somewhat familiar with it. So we'll read from it, and then I will be preaching from multiple passages, including this one tonight. Numbers chapter 30. If you're joining us for the first time this evening, this is a sermon in the midst of a series being preached in the evening directed at the relationship that exists, particularly between parents and their young adult sons and daughters, teenagers for a handy way of referencing it. So, in doing so, we take up the question, are daughters different? Numbers 30, I'll begin reading at verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she's bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she's bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand. And her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if, on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears of them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he's heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. This is the word of God. Amen. It occurs to me that the question that I've used as a title to tonight's sermon could be, if construed wrongly, a little insulting. Are daughters different? If by that you mean different from sons, the answer could well be, of course. Or if the word different is read as somehow strange, peculiar, then, well, there could be some offense. I trust no offense is taken that you've given me the benefit of the doubt. Ladies, especially, as I've put that question as the title, there's a couple of different ways or directions we could go tonight in pursuing this matter of the relationship of daughters uniquely to their parents. We could, for example, ask the question, does parenting a teenage daughter call for subtle differences in our approach as fathers and mothers? If, for example, husbands are exhorted to live with their wives in an understanding way, as those who are the weaker vessel, Peter says, would that also apply to daughters? Well, I think we could actually very fruitfully carry out that analogy and say, yes, there are some differences, sometimes subtle perhaps, but there are real differences between the way, particularly fathers, but fathers and mothers ought to interact with their daughters from their sons. Just to cite one example, if unnecessary severity is a provoking thing to sons and daughters, it may be especially provoking to daughters in light of the way that God has made women, unnecessary severity. But we're not going to go quite in that direction tonight. Another direction we could go is, should parents have different goals in the parenting of their sons and daughters? And then, of course, the answer would be yes, inasmuch as maturity in sons and daughters does look somewhat different. Many, many ways in which it's the same, but there are differences. And inasmuch as men and women are called to differing roles, spiritual maturity looks different in men and women. This might be, if we were going in this direction, opportunity to draw in that principle where Paul, for example, exhorts older women to disciple, to teach younger women. And we rightly think of that as happening broadly outside of the home. But if it happens outside the home, surely that ought to be particularly expressing itself in our homes. Teenage daughters need to spend a lot of time, disproportionate amount of time, with their mothers, being discipled by that older woman. And we could say the same, of course, of sons with regard to their fathers. Well, I've told you all the directions I'm not going so far. Let me suggest that there's one other way that we could speak about daughters being different in terms of parenting. And that's the oft-debated question, are there different rules that apply to daughters in our homes than to our sons? Is there actually a difference in the way parenting is structured, particularly in the teenage, young adult years? This is a subject that's made very interesting in our day. First of all, and this will lie behind, you'll not be able to forget the presence of a feminist perspective on men and women in our day as we continue this evening, the whole evening, I dare say. The claims of feminists are that there are no differing rules for men or women ever, in any case, and it would be especially offensive to suggest they are in the home. This becomes more interesting when the church, in response to that, at times, in my judgment at least, seeks to overcorrect and overcompensate for the claims of feminism. Here is my thesis I want to advance this evening. There may be some propriety in our speaking of differing rules applying, but we actually would do well to shift the whole discussion from differing norms for daughters to the subject of differing needs of daughters. I think the church can be out on a thin limb if it seeks to establish a whole different set of norms or rules that apply to daughters. But it's very much running with the grain of the biblical teaching to identify unique needs that our daughters have and respond as parents to those unique needs. And I'm going to set forth this evening what I see to be three needs that our daughters have. And daughters, I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking to your parents particularly tonight. The first is the need for leadership. The second is the need for protection. And the third is the need for provision. Daughters uniquely have needs in those three areas. Leadership. I want you to see that the Scripture sees daughters as having a unique need for leadership. Now, again, I'm thinking of daughters tonight that are approaching adulthood. There's nothing particularly unique about the need that daughters have for leadership in the early years as distinct from sons. They both need very much leadership from the most basic elementary levels. That's too much ice cream. That applies to sons and daughters. Don't put that in your nose. That probably tilts, if anything, to a greater need on the part of sons for leadership in some cases in the early years. But the point I want to make tonight is that as sons and daughters grow to early adulthood, there are differences of need that emerge. As they enter early adulthood, this difference begins to emerge. Maturing men as men come to have a need, biblically speaking, for a helper. And maturing women, as women, come to have a need for a head. As they approach adulthood, they have those corresponding needs. Now, as you've heard this, I trust you recognize I'm using the language of Scripture, and particularly the creation account. It may be helpful for you to have Genesis 2 in front of you, but you'll probably also find the verses I appeal to very, very familiar. I'll just summarize. The need that men have that's identified in Genesis 2 is for the help of a wife, of a woman. It's not good that man should be alone, is God's assessment of Adam. You remember, he's been put in the garden. He's been given a great task, the Great Commission 1.0, if you've been with us in the morning. And Adam is identified as needy. He needs a helper. He needs that inherently. Now, we shouldn't absolutize this. He needs not just a wife, but he needs another human being, thank you. He needs that which is going to bring about fellowship in a very big and broad way. But still, to this day, men have identified with Adam's situation when they have come to sense, I need a companion, a helper, to help me in fulfilling God's calling in my life. Is there anything in Genesis 2 that identifies need in the part of women? Well, it's not as explicit. Most of the need in Genesis 2 seems to be found in the man, but there is something implicit. We read in Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper fit for him, corresponding to him. The old way of putting that is a helper meet or suitable for him. That's God's resolution in Genesis 2, verse 18. And what we are to understand, especially in light of the revelation that comes after that very poignant moment in Revelation, is that God was specifically fashioning another human being, a woman, in order to be man's helper. She was fashioned fit to be a helper. She's inherently cut out to help man. Paul puts this later, as woman was made for man. Now, it's implicit in that, but if we can say men were made needy of women's help, we could also say women were made needy of men's headship. That's confirmed by the way the Scripture unfolds this relationship of husband and wife, Adam and Eve, and compares that to the relationship between Christ and the church. You're familiar with that, very much so. In this congregation, Ephesians 5 rather gloriously reminds us that if the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And when you think of that analogy, it becomes all the clearer that the woman is in need of headship if she is, in fact, to be an image of the church in need of the headship of Christ. What that means, mom and dad, is that you should look upon your daughters as having a unique need for your leadership as they approach adulthood. That's the way they are made. They are made for a certain role that includes a head meeting ordinarily that need for leadership. All kinds of life decisions, will need your leadership in unique and special ways. One of the ways, one of the life decisions where your daughters will need uniquely your help is in the finding of a husband. This is in perhaps subtle ways and sometimes perhaps very obvious ways, a different thing than with your sons. You can hope and pray and expect that with your blessing on your sons and your parenting of them, they will come less and less to have a need for leadership in order that they might themselves become leaders. You can expect that in your sons. They'll be leading a family. They'll need your counsel, of course. But they'll also be taking initiative as leaders themselves. Genesis describes men leaving their father and mother. And women, conversely, in the scriptures are spoken of as given by their father and mother. So it can be a negative reflection on a son if ultimately he needs leadership well into adulthood. That is a negative reflection on a son. It is no necessary negative reflection on a daughter if she needs leadership. She was made by God with this need, just as you and I as the church need the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dads, especially, because you're the leader among the leaders, you're the leader of the parents, this leadership ought not be, with your young adult daughters, a condescending, totalitarian kind of leadership. As a matter of fact, the leadership you exercise towards young adult daughters should increasingly begin to look like the leadership you exercise over your wife. In this respect, you're aware that your daughter is coming into her own maturing gifts, her own abilities, her own insights, and you are full of respect and admiration for that. You delight to see that in your daughters. And you are seeking to promote in your daughters wisdom and good decision-making skills and all of the rest. And so nothing of what I'm saying is to suggest that you treat your 18-year-old daughter as if she were 8 as you lead her. And yet it is right for you to think of your daughters as needing you in ways your sons, Lord willing, will cease to need you. Daughters, as I speak to your dads and your moms, let me say also to you, this ought to be something you are cheerfully aware of, not insulted by, don't brood over, don't take a feminist offense at these things. You should look to fathers and mothers for guidance, aware that God has ordinarily met your need for leadership in your parents. Don't expect, daughters, for your parents to act exactly the same way with you as with your brothers in various decisions. They are going to act towards you in keeping with the way God has made you, and has made you not just in childhood, but made you ordinarily for all of adulthood to be in a relationship with a man who is your leader, your head. Your dad especially is responsible for ensuring that you are well led, hopefully, ordinarily, from his leadership to the leadership of another man, your husband. Did I say at the outset this evening that I was going to take a rabbit trail? I did intend to say that, but I don't think I did. This is where I'm going to take a rabbit trail. I have 3 points tonight and a rabbit I'm going to run. And this seems to be the place to do it. It actually applies to all three of the needs, but it seems appropriate to start here under this need that daughters have for parental leadership. Unique ways. Here's the rabbit trail. It's a warning. Beware of absolutizing this need for leadership. Beware, I might add, of making a need into a norm, a rule that is not itself biblical. There are some very grave problems with absolutizing what I've been saying thus far. Let me give you two such problems. If you absolutize the need of women for leadership based upon the way that they are made, you will end up sooner or later depreciating the single state, the unmarried state, in an unbiblical way. If you allow the logic to run like this, because women have a need for male headship, therefore they must never operate outside of male headship, you've committed a logical fallacy and you've run yourself into unbiblical territory. Just because we could also say that men, speaking generally, have a need for helpers, for companionship, does not mean that they should never be without one. It is clearly the case that God does not ordain that the need, either for companionship or for headship, always be met in marriage. The need that God has created inherent in men and women can be offset in other ways when in His providence there is not marriage. Women, for example, you may say, have a need for leadership. But that does not negate what is very clearly taught in the Scripture, that there are unique advantages to singleness. And that leads me to the second part of this warning against making a need into a norm. Not only will you end up depreciating the single state that the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, exalts, but you will also be tempted to construe some male head for women when providentially there is none. Convinced there must be one, you'll make one where God Himself has not. There are many women who find themselves without a covenant head in their life, sense of father or husband. This is to no fault of their own. It is the providence of God. Obvious examples in the Scripture are orphans, widows, women who have been divorced by their husbands. Now, those women are in positions of need. The church is to be responsive to that need. That testimony is very clear in the Scripture. The leadership of the church is to have special regard for such persons, but it would be going far, too far, to then construe that in such situations, because there's a need, there must be the norm of a head. So the pastor is the covenant head of such women, or the shepherding elder is the covenant head of such women. Not so fast. You've gone beyond where the Scripture teaches. As a matter of fact, the Scripture explicitly recognizes the status of women without male headship in their home. And consequently, it recognizes women who are heads of their own households. Numbers 30 is one such place. It's a passage that is unfamiliar to us, although some of you have heard me preach and refer to it in the past. You'll be helped by that. Let me just remind you of what Numbers 30 is about. It's a passage that has as its primary purpose upholding male headship, the headship of husbands and of fathers. And here's the situation that can arise when human beings are in authority over other human beings. We all recognize, the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, recognize that obligations to God trump obligations to men. We must serve God rather than men. So what is to happen when a daughter or a wife obligates herself to God by a vow? Does that always and invariably trump her husband or her father's authority? You could see how this could be played out. Well, dear, I'm really sorry, but I've made a vow. And I have to fulfill a vow to God. What does one do? This actually brings to the fore some profound issues. And it's really quite significant what God does through Moses. He says, husbands and fathers, within a certain period of time, can overrule the vows of their wives, their daughters. That's the rule that's painstakingly made clear in Numbers 30. So a daughter says, but Dad, I've actually already engaged myself to Eddie. We've taken a vow before God. We are betrothed, Dad. I have to obey God. And hubby or father says, Eddie, that would be fast, Eddie, right? That would be, yeah, I know that, Eddie. And I have just unengaged you. And you are not bound. And God will forgive you. That's one application of Numbers 30. But I'm very interested in the course of speaking about daughters and about wives that we have embedded in that verse 9. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. How is the law treating such women? The law is treating such women as women who do not have this head who can negate their vow. They vow, and they are bound by their vow. There is no authority over them that will loose that vow. They vow, and they're stuck. Just like a father or husband if he takes a vow. You see this occurring in other places in the Scripture, women functioning without male headship. One example that's often cited is the woman Lydia, a wealthy woman, who breaks the pattern in the New Testament of fathers and their households being baptized. This is a mother and her household who was baptized. Paul is giving exhortations to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Doesn't sound like Dad's involved anymore, does it? It sounds like she is able to function as one who is in the providence of God, legitimately operating apart from a formal covenant head. Now, maybe you think I'm belaboring a point, but this is actually a point that is disputed, and it's particularly relevant when you encounter the notion among some Christians that until a woman marries, she must remain under the authority of her father no matter how long she lives. You've encountered that view, perhaps? Daughters, if you're married at 45, you live under the authority of your father until such a time. That's the view that's argued by not a few Christians. Here is something that's underlying that misconception that's actually very good and helpful to bear in mind. That misconception actually is drawing from this very common reality among us, one that ought to be common among us, that women often do move from the headship of their fathers directly to the headship of their husbands. That is actually a very ordinary way within the life of the covenant for headship of a father to end with his daughter. His headship formally, officially ends when she's transferred, if you will, out from under his roof, the roof of her new husband. That's the point at which parents have very clearly shown you no longer are responsible to obey me in the way that you once were. And that's a time in which not just daughters, actually, but often sons. Whether it's subtly or maybe even more obviously told, all right, you've left my authority, and parents, fathers, make that clear. Remember what we talked about? When a son or daughter leaves, parents' authority is not for that son or daughter to decide. It's ordinarily, apart from sin and abuse, it's ordinarily for dad to decide. And often that is decided in connection with a marriage. But brothers and sisters, that's not always God's way. That ordinary pattern is not always His providence. Some daughters are called to a life of singleness. A very noble calling indeed, especially when it is sought for the sake of the kingdom. Other daughters, despite their efforts and their father's efforts, will remain unmarried well into mature adulthood. The question that's raised is, must fathers see themselves as heads of their daughters for life? Must daughters see themselves as under the authority of their fathers for life? My submission to you is the answer is no, by analogy and by a certain principle. Two reasons. The answer is no. Scripture has made very clear there's a category for women who are heads of their own households. Scripture is typically mindful of that category in the case of women who are most frequently in that category. Those would be widows and women divorced. But if a 25-year-old woman, if a 35-year-old woman, if a 45-year-old woman who's divorced or widowed can be responsibly her own head of household, so can one who's never been married. I reason that way by analogy. And in light of this, I also want to remind you of a principle we looked at earlier, that parental authority is provisional. Remember what that meant. It's not perpetual. It's provisional. It's explicitly for the purpose of bringing sons and daughters to full maturity. This can take place for daughters before the time that in God's providence they are able to marry wisely. So the principle we ought to insist on is that it is for parents, fathers ultimately, to decide when their headship has fulfilled its ends and when it may come to an end. That's the principle we ought to insist on and not go beyond the scripture in the case of daughters who never marry. This is by way of warning, this rabbit trail I'm now concluding. Do not absolutize the need for leadership in daughters. Let's move on to two other needs that also should not be absolutized, but are real needs. Daughters need, secondly, parental protection in unique ways. One of the justifications for a sermon with the title, Are Daughters Different? Is simply the way that women are singled out for attention in the law of God. You no doubt encounter that in your reading of the Old Testament. Did you ever think about the fact that in Exodus 20, the 10th commandment, we're all forbidden from coveting our neighbor's wife. No one is explicitly forbidden from coveting your neighbor's husband. I hope you ladies have recognized that that's not good either. That's a violation of the 10th commandment for you to covet your neighbor's husband. But it's not explicit. Scripture just singles out coveting wives. Why that difference? In Numbers 30, we've seen fathers are spoken of as being able to overrule their daughters' vows. You thought about whether or not that would apply to your young sons as well? Dad, I'm sorry, I cannot mow the grass today. I made a vow. I would spend my time in prayer or something like that. Son, I think Numbers 30 actually would apply, but I don't have the energy to make that case tonight. I'm like simply pointing out Exodus 30 is singling out women, as do other passages, like Deuteronomy 22. This gives process For when a man suspects his wife of having committed fornication before marriage. It's a whole process, and it singles out women if they're accused of having committed fornication by their husbands. And what do you do in that situation? And there's never any parallel passage where wives are told what to do if they suspect their husbands of having committed fornication. That is not evidence that the Scriptures wink at fornication on the part of men. Very much the contrary. Scripture lays the primary blame for fornication at the feet of men. But women are singled out. Deuteronomy 24 is an example of the law singling out women in this sense. It provides regulations for men who are seeking to divorce their wives. The Jews actually did reason from that women cannot pursue divorce, only men. The Jews were mistaken in this, reasoning incorrectly from the way the Scripture singles out women. When you ask the question, perhaps you women have honestly asked this question as you read, especially the Old Testament, why does the Scripture single out women in these ways for attention? It seems to me you have essentially two options, two possible answers. One of them is the Scriptures, like much of ancient civilization all the way up to the present, is trying to oppress women. That's one option. You well know that is a popular view. Not just the Old Testament, that's bad enough, but the New Testament's pretty bad too, in terms of oppressing women, upholding an oppressive society for women. What's your other option? Your other option, ladies, is to recognize the Scripture is trying not to oppress women. It's going out of its way to protect women. Women need to be protected uniquely. They need to be protected against the covetous eyes of men. That's why they're singled out in the Tenth Commandment. Women need to be protected from the consequences of rash vows. That's why they're singled out in Numbers 30. Women need to be protected against the slanderous charges of jealous or embittered husbands. That's why they're singled out in Deuteronomy 22. They need to be protected from willy-nilly divorce. That's why they're singled out in Deuteronomy 24. Now, admittedly, that's not much better than many feminists. This protection of women is also insulting. Don't you hold that door for me? I can hold that door myself. What do you think I am? You've ever encountered a radical feminist, gentlemen, you may have encountered something like that. Brothers and sisters, from a biblical perspective, women, and for our purposes tonight, daughters uniquely need protection. The word that is so offensive to many, but is used by Peter, is they are the weaker vessel. That perhaps is a translation that's unfortunate in light of all the connotations that have come from it. It's not weaker in the sense of somehow morally or intellectually or spiritually inferior. That's not what it's referencing. Here's what it's referencing. Women are more easily broken, damaged, ruined. This is true. This is why they're called the weaker vessel by Peter. Dads, you need to be fully mindful of this in relation to your daughters. This applies in all kinds of ways in terms of their interactions with a hostile world. They uniquely need protection. Your watchfulness, your strength exerted on their behalf. They, especially in the realm of the sexual, have more to lose. Let me try to explain that. I'll try. I'm not in any way saying that sexual sin on the part of daughters is more heinous than that of sons. If anything, it's just the opposite. Our sons, typically the initiators in this realm, are held far more accountable to God. I'm speaking damage done. It is your daughters who will suffer more. Dads, if you do not protect them and their sexual maturity, rather purity. This is true and is observable. A daughter who's not protected will suffer more in her coming marriage. A daughter who's not protected will find herself longer, generally, suffering from the scars of that. Let me just say for our purposes tonight, it gets to the heart of what sexuality means for a woman and what it means for a man. And the scriptures, in a variety of ways, puts the sexual purity of our women, the daughters of Zion, at a very high place, and calls upon fathers, especially, to protect that in their daughters. Dads, you're in the best position to do that. You're in the best position of doing that because you have a male mind. You know how male minds think, even though your daughters are not as familiar with the male mind. You're an objective participant in their pursuing, or rather being pursued, for the purposes of marriage. You're more objective than they are. You're not in the position of playing God. You, dads, you cannot ultimately, by any set of prudential considerations and rules, you cannot ultimately protect, you cannot play God. You cannot ultimately ensure that nothing will ever happen to your daughter. I'm not suggesting that. But you can use all that God has given you to ensure that your daughters are safe. And in this respect, they are needy. Daughters, may I say, don't be insulted by this. Be grateful for it. And if you need help being grateful for it, acquaint yourself with your companions or others in your association who have not had this protection and who have come to suffer greatly for it. It may be for you that you simply need to trust your parents and your father in particular. But I'm saying to you this evening that you have a unique need to be protected. The last need, briefly, is the need for provision. This probably doesn't need much enlargement, but I'll simply note to you an interesting footnote in the law of Moses. It's found in Leviticus 22. It's referencing priests and their households, and that if you're not a part of the priest's household, you can't have part of the sacrifice as your food. That's for the priest and for his household. The law takes pains to add this footnote. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no layperson shall eat of it. You see what they're doing. You see what Moses is doing. Moses is clarifying something. It's only the household of the priest. But even if a daughter through death or divorce has come to be her own house, that if she comes by reasons of necessity back into her father's house, then the law does not bar her from eating her father's food. Brothers and sisters, I think the reason that many have insisted that all unmarried women should live with their fathers is that in many cases the Bible recognizes they will need to. They will have need for that provision. The need is not the same as an obligation, but the need is clear in many cases. We can be thankful that it's not as desperate in our day as it was, and yet it continues to be true that our daughters will need to be thought of and cared for differently than our sons. The time may come when you say to your son, "Son, you gotta go. You've been here long enough. You're furniture is in the driveway, whatever. That time may come for your sons because they're your sons. Dads, the time may not come for your daughters if they don't have the provision of someone else. It's no shame for a woman, an adult woman, to live with her father, with her parents, because the Scripture acknowledges there is often unique need for provision on behalf of our daughters. And I suspect that what I've said here just confirms all the instincts of dads in this congregation. So that will suffice. Parenting daughters does look different in a certain way. Not so much because there's a whole different set of rules. Not so much because of that, but because daughters have unique needs. Sons, you've got off pretty well tonight, haven't you? You won't in the coming weeks. I'll be returning to other needs. And let me simply say, often the needs of sons, young men, are not so much inherent as I've been identifying in daughters. They often are spiritual, through and through. You may naturally become leaders, may naturally become protectors and providers. Those are things that are hopefully to become inherent to your maturing manhood. You desperately need things like wisdom, things like humility, things like servant spirit. Lord willing, we'll return to such things in weeks that are to come. May God help us to remember and observe all that Christ, through His Word, has commanded us. Amen. Well, may we turn in our hymnals again.